morning, everybody. Welcome back. For those of you that don't know me, my name is CJ Cooksey. I serve as part of the Women's Fellowship here, and I'm going to be bringing the teaching today. So let's pray, and we're going to jump into 1 Thessalonians 4. Dear Heavenly Father, we just are humbled to come before your throne and to be able to lay our requests at your feet and to know that you care. So, Lord, we just want to thank you and praise you today. I pray that you would open our hearts to hear the individual message that you have for each of us today, including myself, and that we would leave here wanting to walk worthy and to please you in the way that we live our life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians dealt mostly with Paul's personal relationship with the Thessalonians. He has commended them on their faith. He has reviewed his time with him. And he's also explained that while he wasn't personally able to return, he sent Timothy. However, in chapter 4, you start to see the tone of his letter begin to shift to more practical instructions for them moving forward. They had turned from idols and chosen to serve the living and true God while they waited for Jesus to return. And now it was time to talk about that, how to serve God, how to be an effective witness while waiting for his return. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit." So sanctification, that's a big Christianese type of word. But what does it really mean? Well, I grew up in a denomination that taught that sanctification was a second work of grace, and that when you became sanctified, you were perfect. You would not sin anymore. And I remember even as a child thinking, there is not one sanctified person in this church. And of course, by that standard, I was correct. None of us will ever be perfect this side of heaven. Blue Letter Bible defines sanctification as consecration, purification, the effect of consecration. But that doesn't really clear things up. Got Question says that to sanctify something is to set it apart for special use. Now, this is a concept we can probably build on. Maybe you or your mom or your grandma had a set of dishes that were very special. They were set apart for special occasions. You couldn't take them from the kitchen to the table without an extra. Be careful with those. They were never, ever went in the dishwasher. They were hand-dried, and they were returned to the cupboard as quickly as possible. They were special. They were kept separately, and they were to be used for specific purposes. But why were they special? Well, sometimes it's what they're made of, and sometimes it's who they belong to. God Question goes on to say that to sanctify a person is to make them holy. And we talked about a couple of the types of sanctification in our homework. We're going to review those just for context. The first was positional sanctification. That happens the moment we are saved. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. At the time of salvation, we are immediately separated from the world unto God." Next is practical or progressive sanctification. This is when the Holy Spirit gets to work inside of us. That dumpster's been backed onto the driveway, and he's going to start getting rid of anything in our life that's defiling us. It's time to get rid of the old and bring in the new. That old being fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, anger, filthy language. And then in with the new, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Progressive sanctification takes place over the whole of our life. As we walk with God, that junk that's hidden deep in our hearts is revealed, and the Lord asks us to let it go. Get it out of our lives so that we can be more and more like him and more useful for him. Last is complete sanctification, or glorification, sometimes it's called, and this happens at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what was Paul's current goal? Their progressive sanctification. And why? So that they would walk worthy of the Lord and please God. Paul commended them on their faith, and he noted that they had abounded in love, but he wanted them to abound more and more. He wanted them to keep moving forward, to keep growing, to never stand still. Plus, sanctification was the will of God for their lives, and it is the will of God for our lives. Let's look at verse 3 again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. I meant to tell Mindy, thank you for giving me the sex talk. Conveniently, she went out of the country. But Paul does zero in. If they were to effectively serve the one true God by walking worthy, they would need to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that is any sexual act outside the bond of marriage between a man and a woman. This includes sex or sexual expressions before marriage, sex or sexual expressions with someone other than your spouse, and the partaking of pornography. Now, you may be tempted to think that this line of thinking is severely outdated, but it's important to remember that God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his restrictions and his instruction in this area are not there to make your life miserable. They are not there to keep you from having fun. And they are certainly not there to keep you from finding that someone you have great chemistry with. He has put these restrictions in place because sex was his idea. He designed it. He knows how and when to use it for the best possible God-glorifying outcomes. The world's ideas surrounding sex are just wrong. The enemy takes something that was meant to be a beautiful gift and perverts it, taking what is meant to be for our good and instead using it to hurt us. But we love each other. And we're going to get married. It's still wrong. The Bible doesn't make a distinction between loving someone or not loving someone. It makes a distinction between being married or unmarried. Proverbs 28:9 says, "The one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, in this case, sex outside of marriage, between a man and a woman is wrong. Even his prayer is an abomination." You are desperately wrong if you think you can ignore what God has to say about sex and think that he won't care. 1 John 2:2-3 says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Hebrews 13:4 makes God's expectations clear. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sexual immorality is wrong, no matter how you might try to spin it. But here's the good news. Jesus can cleanse us from all kinds of sin. But you can't keep doing it. God will forgive you. He will wipe the slate clean, but you need to stop. You need to turn around, and you need to go the other way. Like I mentioned in the homework, sexual immorality can be one of the most difficult sins to walk away from because it is one that is tangled up around another person. It won't necessarily be easy. But if you're going to walk worthy of the Lord and fully please Him, you need to make a change in this area. Ephesians 5:3 says, "Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Instead, we are to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor." This verse can be interpreted two ways. The word vessel could mean wife, or it could mean one's own body. It's used in both in Scripture. In other words, it could read, each of you should know how to possess your own wife in sanctification and honor, or each of you should know how to possess your own bodies in sanctification and honor. Frankly, both are true. A husband should cherish and protect himself and his wife in the way that he brings her sanctification and honor by staying faithful to her. Each of us should cherish and protect our own bodies by taking control of them and keeping them from being ruled by destructive passions and fueled by lust versus love. One very obvious way that Christians are supposed to be set apart from the world is in the area of sex. The world uses sex for self-gratification. God created sex for procreation and to express love for the one person you are in a covenant relationship with. Sex is to be cherished. It is to be protected, and only between a husband and wife. You should not let the world's perversion of sex into your life in any measure, and this will not be easy. But remember, Satan's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. When you let the world's ideas of sex into your heart and mind, they are like seeds of destruction that grow up into menacing weeds. Stop watching those love scenes. Stop reading love scenes. Again, you might think, oh, good grief, CJ, it's really not that big of a deal. But it is a big deal. It paints this false picture for you of what you think love and romance and sex is supposed to look like. And that's what it's supposed to look like in your relationship. And here's the deal. You start aiming for that, and you miss out on what God intended it to be. And Satan has just stole from you, because what God intends is so far better than what you're seeing Hollywood produce on a TV screen for you. Let's look at verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forementioned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. Now, in the homework, we touched on two possible interpretations of this verse. However, I think it's most likely an extension of what Paul is currently talking about. Paul wants to make it sure and make it clear that sexual immorality is a sin. If you sit here and you listen to this teaching and you know that God wants you to abstain from all expressions of sex outside of his design, and then you turn around and you walk out those doors and you keep doing what you're doing, you are rejecting God. You are sinning directly against him. It's a sin against your own body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, a sin against the Holy Spirit who dwells there. It's interesting that in this verse, the word holy is emphatic. It's as if to question, how can someone who has the Holy Spirit living in them, how could they possibly engage in sin? Sexual sin is also a sin against another person. When you engage in sexual immorality, you are taking advantage of that other person, be it a physical person, be it a person that you're watching on TV, because you're using them for self-gratification. And maybe you're thinking, hold up, I'm not going out every weekend and hooking up with some people for my own pleasure. I'm in a committed relationship with a person, and I am expressing my love for them. I'm sorry, but you are deceiving yourself. If you truly loved that person, you would purpose with everything in your being to possess your own body. And you would help them possess theirs so that the two of you could be sanctified and set apart from the world for God's glory. Sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman is always about self. Plus, it makes you a willful participant in causing another person to sin. So in the end, why do we commit as believers, as Christians, to no sexual expressions outside of marriage? Because it's God's will. Because it pleases God. Because when we do, we are obeying our Heavenly Father, who gives us good instruction for our well-being because it glorifies God. And because we don't want to experience God's punishment or judgment in this area. And while there is no condemnation for the believer, we are not free to live however we please. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, we surrender our lives to him. It is a privilege to be saved by grace through faith. And with that privilege comes God's call to be holy because he is holy. We have a responsibility to our Lord and our Savior to obey him. Thankfully, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive our sins. But forgiveness does not always keep us from the consequences of those sins. Oscar Wilde, one of Britain's most gifted authors, fell into a sexual sin that took him down a path that ended with him in prison and disgraced. He wrote this about his experience. I had been given almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on heights, I deliberately went to depths in search of new sensation. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore one day had done in the secret chamber had some day to cry from the rooftops. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and I ended in horrible, horrible disgrace. Sexual sin reaps all sorts of physical and mental destruction. So God warns us and commands us to abstain from it. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we command you, that you may walk properly towards those who are on the outside, and that you may lack nothing. Paul redirects this conversation from lust to love. And the call changes from abstain to abound. As believers, we are to not only have control of our bodies, but we are to have hearts that are filled with love. I'm sure you've all heard the analogy of you can tell what's inside a person's heart when they get knocked into and what pours out of it. Paul is teaching us that believers, as believers, our hearts should be abounding more and more in love. This was an area where the Thessalonians excelled. God had taught them how to love well by his own example. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." Jesus is the best teacher of love because he loved us to the ends, to the truest expression of love by laying down his life for us. Jesus taught his disciples to love when he said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you." It's not always easy to love, but here's the good news. Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Our ability to love comes from God. Remember that dumpster that I mentioned earlier? As we let go of the junk that's in our hearts, we're also allowing the Holy Spirit to pour God's love into those empty spaces that are left behind. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And many say that the following are just like quantifiers of that love: joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So it occurred to me, if I am particularly lacking in one of these areas, then maybe I can safely assume that there's something I'm holding on to, something I'm not letting go of. And this is the perfect place to insert prayer, to ask the Lord to show you those hidden things that maybe you don't even realize are still tucked away under that bed where you've forgotten about it. But as you confess and you start to let those things go, the Holy Spirit will pour out more and more of his love in your heart. Remember that the heart is a muscle. It needs to be worked out and exercised, or it will atrophy and stop working. Which means as Christians, we need to exercise our love muscle. Any guesses on who our personal trainer is? Well, of course, it is the Holy Spirit. He allows those fellow Christians to walk into our life who maybe just rub us the wrong way. Or maybe someone has really hurt us in the past. But God is giving us opportunities to practice our Christian love for one another. When you see that person walking down the hall towards you, you can remember, okay, this is an opportunity for me to abound more and more in love. With every workout, your heart will grow stronger, and it will become easier and easier for you to love the unlovable. In addition, Paul wanted the people of Thessalonica to live their lives in a way that would speak to those around them. He wanted them to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, and to work with their own hands. A quiet life, one without complaining or whining, one without anxiousness or worry, one who is simply at peace, knowing that God is in control. What a testimony this sort of life is. George Mueller was a man who lived a quiet life. George lived in the 1800s. He was a Christian evangelist, and he was also the director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. He cared for over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. Mueller never made requests for financial support, nor did he go into debt. Instead, he prayed. A story from his biography reads like this: "The children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat," the house mother of the orphanage informed George. George asked for her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring them in." Soon there was another knock on the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the will was fixed. So he asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for 300 thirsty children. Imagine the unspoken testimony of George's faith to that housemaid and to those 300 children. George led a quiet life that gave God so much glory. We're still talking about it right now, today. Mind your own business. Now, that's a tough one. Who doesn't like to be in the know? Do you know one of those people who knows everything about everything? Like, you want to know what they're building on the corner of 3rd and Gilbert? Give them a call. You want to know why so-and-so wasn't at church on Sunday? Send her a text. She knows everything. It reminds me of an old neighbor who lived across the street. She would always comment on my life like I had shared something with her. She would know when I was working, when I had a day off, when I had guests over to the house. She knew everything about me, and yet I hadn't told her anything about me. But one day she invited me over to her house for coffee, and I went over and I noticed a sewing basket sitting in the corner. And I said, "Oh, I used to have a sewing basket just like that." And she said, "I know, I got it out of your trash." That was creepy. Oh. I was like, okay. A great way for us to mind our own business is to find something to do. Manual labor was mostly reserved for slaves at this particular time. So the idea of them working with their hands may have been a little odd, but Paul set a great example for them when he came to town, and it says he labored day and night to take care of himself. Chapter 2 told us that he worked day and night to support himself, and whether it was working for a living or working at home, the point is to be doing something, because idleness often leads to trouble. Our world has grown increasingly idle. We have TVs in multiple rooms of our home, and they beg us to come sit and watch. In fact, who hasn't binged a whole series on the weekend? Our phones are filled with apps that entertain us, where we can waste an hour without even realizing that time has passed. We have a choice to make. We could use our idleness as an opportunity to steal a peek into somebody else's life on social media. And then we can talk about it. Did you see where Susan went last weekend? Or what about that dress Marianne's daughter wore to prom? Looks like Jack and Jill skipped church again for the Bronco game. Paul would tell us to mind our own business and to abound in love and to do something, something of value. Colossians 4:5 tells us to walk in wisdom towards them that are without. We must walk towards unbelievers with wisdom while extending grace, because we walk differently than they do. Some of this advice was given in response to the questions that they had sent with Timothy to Paul on their behalf, which also included some misunderstandings about the doctrine of Christ's return. Let's pick up in verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." The whole concept of Jesus coming back to rapture his church had to have been exciting. It's still exciting today. But they were concerned about the loved ones who had died or fallen asleep since Paul had left. Paul used this language, taking his cue from Jesus himself. You see, for a Christian, death is a lot like falling asleep in one place and waking up in another. The Thessalonians wanted to know what would happen to their friends and family who had died before Jesus came back. Would they just stay dead? Would they miss out on Jesus coming? And Paul explained that if that was the case, we would be like everyone else, having no hope. But we do have hope in Jesus. If a person believed that Jesus died and rose again, when they died, they will come with Jesus when he returns for those of us who are alive and waiting. 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." When Paul faced possible execution, he had trouble deciding if he wanted to depart and be with Christ or if he wanted to stay and continue his ministry. When we die, our souls are immediately transported to heaven with Jesus. So when Jesus comes back, the souls of those believers who have already gone to heaven come back with him at the time of the rapture. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We won't precede them because they are already there." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." I thought we said they were already there. This verse is talking about their bodies. Their souls were immediately present with the Lord. At the rapture, their bodies will be raised up, and they will receive their new glorified bodies. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15:50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Those who died in Christ," meaning they were saved, "before the rapture, will come with Christ at the rapture. Their earthly bodies will be raised, and their corrupted bodies will be replaced with incorruptible, immortal, glorified bodies." Back to 4:17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord." Now, those who are still alive will be caught up with them, changed in the twinkling of an eye into incorruptible, immortal, glorified bodies. Now, a few weeks ago, the internet was all abuzz about the rapture. One camp declared with all certainty that the rapture was going to happen on, I think it was September 25th. The other camp declared there's no such thing as the rapture. It's not even in the Bible. It's never going to happen. If this confused you, I want to try and help clear this up. For those who thought it was going to happen in September on the 25th, this came from a look at the seven Jewish feasts. There are four spring feasts and there are three fall feasts. Each feast points to Christ. There's the Passover feast that points to Christ's death on the cross. The Feast of Unleavened Bread points to his burial. The first fruits points to his resurrection, and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of these things have already happened. Now, if we're to look at a timeline like this, that church age, there would be a "you are here" symbol there. That's the time between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the rapture of the church. The next feast on the Jewish calendar is the Feast of Trumpets, which points to the rapture of the church, and it is celebrated in our month of September, which is why almost every September you hear people talking about, "I think the rapture is going to happen," and it does make sense. But the Bible's clear, we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. Now, for the critics who say there is no rapture, it's not, that word's not even in the Bible. They're correct. The word rapture is not in the Bible. But if you were to read the Bible in the Latin Vulgate or the Latin translation, you would find that the word for caught up in verse 17 is the word rapio, I think I'm saying that right, which means to seize, to grab, snatch, or carry away. And this is where the word rapture comes from. All right, on to verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And what comforting words these are. The people in Thessalonica were facing persecution. They were hated for what they believed. And today, hatred towards Christians is growing in this country at a rate we've never seen before. But let me comfort you with these words. The worst that it could ever happen to you on this earth will put you face to face with Jesus. Absent from the body, you will be present with the Lord. And if not, someday you will be caught up in the air to be with him forever. Several years ago, I had the pleasure of stumbling across a documentary. Don't ask me the name, I don't know. But it was about how the Jewish wedding points to the rapture and the plan for the church. I want to tell you a little bit about it. So in the Bible, the church metaphorically is often referred to as the bride of Christ. So in Jewish culture, a bride was acquired. The groom would leave his father's house and he would travel to the bride's house to purchase her for a price. He would offer a token or a dowry, and then the wife must give consent to marry. At this point, the marriage contract is confirmed. From that moment on, that bride is set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. Just like Jesus, who left his home in heaven, came here to earth for his prospective, how do you say that word? Prospective? Thank you. Bride, and to purchase her with a price, this unbelievably valuable price of his blood on the cross. Yet each and every one of us has to give consent that we want to accept him. The priceless token that he brings is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At this point, we are set apart from the world exclusively for him. Now, the betrothal is not like our engagements. It was a binding agreement in which a woman is legally considered to be the wife of that man. It was routine for the betrothal and the actual wedding ceremony to be separated by as much as a year. And during that time, the bridegroom would return home to prepare a place for him and his new bride. This too can be viewed as a metaphor for Jesus and the church. Jesus literally said in John 14, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." When the time came for the wedding, the groom would return for the bride, accompanied by his friends. The bride didn't know exactly when he was coming, but she would watch and she would wait. And as the groom would get close, he and his friends would begin to shout, letting the bride know that he had arrived to take her home. Jesus is going to do the same thing. After being whisked from her home, the Jewish bride was hidden away at the groom's father's house for 7 days, just like the church will be hidden away in heaven during the 7 years of tribulation. After 7 days, the Jewish bride leaves the bridal chamber unveiled. Likewise, after 7 years, the church will return to earth with Christ in full view at his second coming. We could spend weeks diving into the study of end times, and it's something we shouldn't be ignorant of. But the point of this study is the context of Paul's letter. Paul wanted to clear up any confusion there was that would take their focus away from serving the one true God. Looking back at 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, having comforted them with the explanation of what would happen to those who had died at the coming of Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The world gets a little bit crazier every day, but in Jesus, we have nothing to fear. Remember, death only puts you face to face with your beloved Savior, and the coming of God's wrath puts you hidden away in heaven. Therefore, use this time to serve him well. If you're sitting here today and you're not exactly sure where you stand with God, I want to take this opportunity to tell you how you can know where you stand. The Bible tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we're all sinners, and we cannot get to heaven on our own. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death, meaning that sin requires death. But God loved us so much that he sent his perfect son, who was without sin, to die in our place. And Romans goes on to tell us that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that he died and rose again, that we will be saved. This is how you can know where you stand with the Lord. If you want to commit your life to the Lord today, pray. Just talk to him. Admit that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and that you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior of your life. Believe that he died and rose again for you and that he's coming back to catch you up in the clouds. Then turn from your idols and serve the one true God. Let's pray.